2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're looking this morning at the proof of the Apostle Paul's ministry. After establishing the church in the city of Corinth, you remember the Apostle Paul left Corinth and went to Asia Minor to start a work there in the city of Ephesus. But after Paul left, savage wolves came into the church at Corinth in order to devour the flock. Jewish believers who were known as Judaizers. And their goal was to draw disciples after their way of thinking. They taught that in order to be a Christian, you first needed to become a Jew by keeping the law of Moses, and if you were a male, by being circumcised. And because the Apostle Paul taught that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works, these Judaizers sought to undermine the Apostle Paul as well as his teaching there in Corinth. So in this last section of 2 Corinthians, chapters 10 through 13, the Apostle Paul has been defending himself and his ministry. And in chapter 12, Paul gives us additional proof that he was in fact a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ. And he does so in the first 10 verses by telling us about his visions and revelations from God. Obviously proof that he was an apostle. He says in verse 1 of chapter 12, 2 Corinthians, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast." In other words, there's nothing to be gained by boasting, and I'm only doing so because my apostleship has been challenged. He says, "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now, these false apostles, these Judaizers, they boasted of having visions and revelations from God, etc. And evidently, they had challenged Paul in this area, and so Paul accommodates them. He says this in verse 2, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago," so this would be 14 years before the writing of 2 Corinthians, "whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows." Why he mentions that twice is important. He says how he was caught up into paradise and he heard inexpressible words which it's not lawful for a man to utter. Because the Apostle Paul was reluctant to talk about, to even boast of his own experiences in the Lord, he talks about them in the third person. It was also custom of the Jewish rabbis of his day to do the same thing. And so to avoid exalting himself, he speaks of himself in the third person. Paul had visions from the Lord. He also received revelation, direct revelation from God. Back in Acts chapter 9, you remember Paul saw Jesus Christ face to face after his resurrection. In Acts chapter 9, Paul saw a vision of Ananias coming to minister to him. In Acts chapter 16, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia telling him to come over here and minister in this area. In Acts chapter 18, Paul was encouraged by God through a vision while he was in Corinth. In Acts chapter 23, after his arrest in Jerusalem, he was encouraged by a vision. And in Acts chapter 7, Paul was visited by an angel telling him that no one on the ship that he was on, though the ship itself would be wrecked, no one was going to lose their lives. But along with these visions, the Apostle Paul also received direct revelation from God, divine truth, which he recorded for us in the Scriptures. Paul called them mysteries, especially that about the gospel of grace. Divinely revealed truths, never before revealed, but now revealed by God. The experience that Paul had on this particular occasion he's talking about was so phenomenal that Paul wasn't even sure whether he was in his body and spirit when he was caught up to heaven or just in his spirit. He just wasn't sure. But what he was sure of was that God knew, and that's all that really mattered. Paul was caught up. It says the Greek word is harpazo. It's the same one that's used in talking about the rapture of the church. He was caught up to the third heaven. The first heaven is what you and I see, the sky, the clouds, the atmosphere around us, etc. The second heaven would be outer space, the abode of the sun, moon, and the stars. And the third heaven is where God dwells. It's where we will go when we're caught up to be with the Lord in heaven. 1 Corinthians 4:16, concerning the rapture of the church, Paul said, "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up," harpazo, the word rapture, "together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." That's the first heaven, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. We're going back to heaven with him, to his abode. That's the third heaven. But Paul was caught up, it says, to paradise, to heaven. Now, before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, believers' spirits, after dying, their bodies went into the grave, but their spirits went into a place called Abraham's bosom, which was somewhere in the earth, a temporary holding place for believers who had died. You remember Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's the same place. And according to Ephesians chapter 4, when Jesus Christ died, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth to paradise, the abode of the righteous dead, all who had died before him. Then 3 days later, Jesus himself rose again from the dead. And evidently at the time of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, there was a geographical relocation of paradise from somewhere in the earth, a relocation to heaven, where Jesus was from then out. And now for believers, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when a believer dies, their body goes in the grave waiting the resurrection. Their soul and spirit goes automatically to be with the Lord. The Lord Jesus is in heaven. And so Paul was caught up to paradise, the third heaven, the place where God himself dwells. Now these false apostles evidently boasted of visions and revelations from the Lord. And so Paul says, "I didn't want to bring it up, but I've been to heaven, and I've seen God face to face, and I've heard things so awesome, I can't even mention them." You know, it's like he's saying, top that. Talk about credentials of being a genuine apostle. Paul was certainly that. But it's interesting that 14 years earlier, this happened to the apostle Paul, and he only now mentions it in passing, not even in detail, and only to hush these false apostles who were boasting of visions and revelations from the Lord. And I thought, you know, it bothers me that some claim so-called out-of-body experiences are writing books and going on the talk circuits and speaking of their own experiences, when Paul said, "I'm telling you what I saw, I can't even speak about it." And everybody's, you know, telling us what they think they saw. But God honored Paul by giving him visions, by giving him revelations, divine truth, which had never been revealed before. God honored Paul by taking him to heaven for a brief visit. And Paul now honors God by saying, look at verse 5, "Of such a one," this one that was caught up to heaven, "I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities." Paul didn't want to have to boast in his experience, but he was forced to. But what he would boast in, listen carefully, is his own weakness. "For though I might desire to boast, my flesh would love to tell you more." You know, isn't that how we are? He says, "But I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, for I forbear." I won't talk about my experience anymore, "lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me." So he says no more about the actual experience of being caught up to the third heaven, only that he would rather boast in his infirmities and his weaknesses. Why? Listen carefully. Because God is glorified in human weakness. That's why. But to speak of his heavenly experiences and all that he had seen and all that he had heard, that would cause others to glorify him. So Paul says, "I'm not going to do that." And I believe that these special visions and revelations from the Lord, they helped sustain the Apostle Paul in all that he went through in the way of persecution and trial. Because he knew that he knew that he knew where he was going. He had seen it. He had been to heaven. And that's the same thing that is going to sustain you and I through all the difficulties of this life. To know that someday we're going to heaven. It's all going to be worth it. Amen? Such privileges of seeing heaven would have made the average person very proud and awful puffed up. Can you imagine not telling someone what you had seen and heard? How could Paul experience so much and still remain so humble? Look what it says in verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations," all that I'd seen from God, all that he revealed to me, "a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." God had revealed to the Apostle Paul 13 New Testament books, 14 if you count the book of Hebrews. Can you imagine that? Paul was the real Bible answer man. Hey, do you have a moment? Can I lay the book of Romans on you? You know? I mean, he had it all up here. God gave it to him directly. He had an abundance of revelation. God had shown him an awful lot, but because God had shown him so much, God also gave him a thorn in the flesh, something that constantly troubled him in order to keep him from becoming proud. Why? Because knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. God allowed a messenger of Satan to buffet him, to constantly harass him in order to keep him humble. You know, God also balances out our lives. God knows that if all we received was blessing, we'd become proud. So he gives us a little burden as well to sort of balance things out. Paul was mightily used of the Lord, but at the same time, Paul was hassled by the enemy in a big way, and it kept him from becoming proud of the fact that God was using him so mightily. Paul's great experience in heaven could have ruined his ministry on earth if it were not for this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. God actually allowed Satan to hassle Paul in order to keep him humble. You think that God might do that in our lives? You bet he will. We need to be kept in our places as well. But what exactly was the thorn in the flesh? Some believe it was some sort of physical malady, an eye disease of some kind. That's a good possibility. They think that it might have been, in fact, repulsive, keeping him from seeing very good and making his physical appearance kind of grotesque. Others believe that the thorn in the flesh was this relentless pursuit of these false apostles, the Judaizers, who followed him everywhere, mocking him, questioning his apostleship, his ministry, his authority, his motives, all of it. But the word for thorn is a word that's used for a sharp instrument upon which a person would be impaled or tortured. In the Bible, sometimes adversaries are referred to as thorns in the flesh. The term messenger in Paul's writings always refers to people. And the topic in chapter 10 just happens to be these adversaries to his ministry. But we're not exactly sure what the thorn in the flesh was. And maybe God doesn't want us to know. He doesn't want us to focus in on that because our thorn in the flesh might be something different. It's whatever God uses that God has allowed in your life to keep you in the place that you need to be. Amen? It might be some sin that's reoccurring that you have to keep going back to the Lord for victory and for strength. It could be a number of things. What is it in your life that God has allowed so that he might humble us? It's different for every one of us. But I like what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10. He said, "But may the God of all grace, who has called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while," we're all going to go through it, "perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." So while all of this stuff is happening, while the devil's giving us a hassle the entire time, God's using it to keep us humble, but at the same time, he's using that to perfect and establish and strengthen and settle us. It's kind of like God's joke on the devil. Let him at us, you know. Concerning this thing, verse 8, this thorn in the flesh, "I pleaded with my Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." You can imagine. "Lord, would you take this from me? Would you help me in this?" And he said to me, notice carefully, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." God chose not to relieve Paul of this thorn in the flesh. God indeed answered Paul's prayer. The answer was no. And by doing so, God taught Paul something about the sufficiency of his grace, something that Paul couldn't have learned any other way. And the same thing is true with us. Maybe we need to quit fighting against some of the difficulties in our own lives, realizing whatever God has allowed in our lives, he's doing so for our good, to build our character, to teach us something about his grace, to keep us humble. God's power is best displayed in the backdrop of human weakness, so that when God works through us, he alone gets the praise. Rather than removing the problem, God gave Paul grace to deal with it. Have we learned that? Have we learned that God's greatest grace is sufficient in every single thing that we go through, no matter how difficult? And notice what he says at the end of verse 9. "Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, than the revelations and all the stuff he'd seen that God showed him. My own weaknesses, my own inadequacies. Notice why. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Whatever this thorn was, it left Paul so weak physically and spiritually that he only had one place to turn to for relief, to Jesus Christ alone. Why? Because his grace is sufficient. So here's a question for us this morning. How do you spell relief? J-E-S-U-S. Amen? Right on. Therefore, look at verse 10. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. Why in the world would he do that? Notice why. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Paul's weakness made him strong because he learned in that weakness, whatever they were, to rely upon the Lord's strength to sustain him and not his own. What a great lesson to learn. Are we weak or strong? Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Have you learned that? But through Christ, we can do all things. Have we learned that? Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but it's Christ that lives in me, in the flesh, okay? The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He had learned the sufficiency was in Christ. John the Baptist is one that said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And until we decrease, listen carefully, we will never fully experience Jesus' ability to meet every need that we have, whatever they may be. Until we decrease, we won't know of his increase in our lives. A missionary from New Guinea, was writing home to some of his supporters, sharing with them some of the struggles that he was going through. And this is what he wrote. He said, it's great to be in the thick of the fight and to draw the devil's heaviest guns, to have him at you with depression, discouragement, slander, disease. He doesn't waste time on a lukewarm Christian. He hits good and hard when a fellow is hitting him. You can always measure the weight of your blows by the ones you receive back. When you're on your back with fever, at your last ounce of strength, when someone of your converts backslide, when you learn that most of your promising inquirers are just fooling, when your mail gets held up and some don't bother to answer your letters, is that time to put on mourning? He said, no, sir. That's the time to pull out all the stops and shout, hallelujah. The old fellow's getting it in the neck and he's hitting back. Heaven is leaning over and the embattlements and they're watching. Will he stick it? And as they see who is with us, as they see the unlimited reserves, the boundless resources, as they see the impossibility of failure, how disgusted and sad they must be when we run away. And he says, glory to God. We're not going to run. Amen? And that captures the spirit of what Paul's writing here. When we're weak, then we're strong. But what a contrast in Paul's experiences from paradise to pain, from glory to suffering. He tasted the blessing of God and the buffetings of Satan at the same time. And the experience of glory prepared him for the experience of suffering. Presently, we're suffering, and that's preparing us for glory. He learned that God was sufficient in sustaining him and meeting every single need that he had. 1 Peter 5:10, it says, our God is the God of all grace. Do you need some grace? Well, he's got it. His throne is the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16, the word of God is the word of grace. Acts chapter 20, he gives more grace to the humble, but he resists the proud, you see. You need grace? I do. Do you need what you don't deserve? We all do. Then humble yourself and God will give you that grace. God's grace is not only enabled Paul to accept his afflictions, but to go beyond that and even glory in them. Think about that. So one powerful proof in the Apostle Paul's life was God's constant strength in the midst of his weakness. He glorified, in fact, his own weakness because he knew that that meant a continual supply of God's strength was on the way. Now in verses 11 through 18, the apostolic signs, they were a proof of his apostleship. He says in verse 11, I have become a fool in boasting. You've said, you've compelled me. I didn't really want to talk about it, but you've made me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I'm nothing. They should have been commending him, but they were actually challenging him. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, notice, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. All evidences of his genuine apostleship. It's possible that these apostles, these false apostles, these Judaizers, were also boasting of their ability or power to perform miracles. And it's true that signs and wonders, they did follow the apostles of the Lord, coming in behind their teaching and all. How, why? To confirm the word of the Lord. Paul's ministry was marked by all of those things, by signs, by wonders, and miracles. But I thought it's interesting that he first of all mentions patience. That would be endurance under trial. That's the number one thing. You know, because when things get tough, those that aren't called, those that aren't, you know, called of the Lord, they get going. But the ones that are called, they dig in, you see. That's the first sign, is to keep on keeping on no matter what. Then he says signs. Those are symbolic meanings. You know, we drive down the road, we see a sign, and it points to something. And that's what a sign would do. And then wonders, those are amazement, demonstrations of God's power in order to open people's lives. And then miracles, those are things that only God can do, where he defies his own rules and laws, etc., that of gravity, etc. Paul said, I've been used of God to do all of these things, yet I am nothing. What a great attitude. Signs and wonders, though they are a proof, they may not be, because Satan works signs and wonders and miracles. In fact, that's how he's going to work through the Antichrist in the last days. Then he says in verse 13, for what is it in which you were inferior to other churches? He's talking to the church in Corinth, except that I myself was not burdensome to you. You know, what did the other churches have that you didn't? You know, he never charged them for any of his services. He said, forgive me this wrong. He's sort of being sarcastic. And remember, these false apostles were saying that Paul was not a true apostle because he wouldn't receive remuneration from them for his services. And that's because they did. And so they tried to discredit Paul. He said, now, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. He had visited them on two previous occasions, and I will not be burdensome to you. I'm not going to receive from you then either. For I do not seek yours, but you. I'm not in it for what I can get. I'm not in it for what you can do for me, but I'm in it for what, for you, you see. It's not about my welfare, it's about your welfare. For the children, look carefully here, ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. That just makes sense, doesn't it? Then he says in verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, even though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. It seemed the more Paul expressed his love and did things for them, the less he received his love back. You know, sometimes we feel like that with our children, you know. Paul was determined to keep on loving them and serving them regardless of their affection for him or lack of it. Why? Because he wasn't in it for himself. He was in it for them. Then he says in verse 16, but be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. See, that's what the false apostles were saying about Paul. The reason that Paul didn't receive financial help from them was he didn't care about them, and that by not receiving their financial help, he was actually setting them up to take them by craftiness. In other words, when he took up the special offering for the churches in Jerusalem, his plans were to pilfer from that. That's how wicked these people are. And then act like he didn't receive anything from them. This is the kind of thing that Paul had to constantly put up with. So Paul asked them four rhetorical questions. Verse 17, did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? What's the answer to that? Of course not. Look at verse 18. I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Of course not. Did we not walk in the same spirit? In other words, did I not walk in the same spirit of those that I sent in my behalf once I was gone? Of course we did. And then the last question, did we not walk in the same steps? And the answer to that is the same. Of course we did. They were the same as the Apostle Paul, men of integrity, men who could be trusted, faithful, and honest. And evidently, these Judaizers were also accusing not just Paul, but his companions. They were relentless. And now, in verses 19 to 21, Paul's courage in dealing with sin, is another sign of his apostleship. The fact that Paul had the courage to deal with sin within the Corinthian church was a proof that he was a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ. Not only because he had authority to deal with sin, but because those not dedicated to the work, not dedicated to the people involved in the work, don't really care about the spiritual condition of the flock. Does that make sense? Look at verse 19. Again, do you think that we defending ourselves to you? He says, we speak before God in Christ, in the sight of God. We're saying all of these things. This isn't just what we're saying to you. This is written. This is now the word of God. This is authoritative, inspired. He said, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. He wasn't just defending himself for his own sake, but so they would learn to respect him and listen to the teaching. Why? Because it was for their own spiritual good. For I fear, verse 20, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found of you, by you, such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, that would be strife and envy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, slander and gossip, conceits, tumults, or arrogance and disorder. Those are all sins associated with pride. All of those things. Those are the sins that were striving in the atmosphere of these prideful, boastful Judaizers that had come into the church once Paul left. These are the sins that thrive in an atmosphere of division and disunity. They're all things that were going on in the Corinthian church which precipitated Paul's first letter to them. And now they had gotten their eyes. They were starting to correct those things, okay? And now these Judaizers came in and put them back under the law and under performance as opposed to the grace of God. And now they're back to the same. They're being just like they were in the world. Back to the fightings and the disruptions and all these other kind of things. Why? Because they'd gotten their eyes off the ball and onto themselves. They'd gotten their eyes off the doctrine of grace and were now putting themselves back under the law. And Paul is simply reminding them that when he comes, and he is coming, that he's going to deal with these sins if they don't take care of them themselves. And lest, look at verse 21, when I come again, my God will humble me among you. Paul says, I don't want to have to come that way. And I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, licentiousness, which they have practiced. In other words, there's going to be some real discipline when I come. It'd be better if you took care of it now, okay? And that word that Paul uses for mourn, it's a word that's used to mourn for one who has died. It's possible that the discipline would be so strict that some would even die. We're not talking capital punishment here. We're talking about, you remember Ananias and Sapphira? Those hypocrites, God dealt with them very strictly. We need to be careful that we don't do what they did in Corinth. Now, one of the problems with false doctrine when it begins to invade the church like it invaded the church in Corinth is that it always ends up in false living. The reason we need grace, the reason that we're saved by faith through or by grace through faith is because we can't do it ourselves. We could never perform enough. And what happens when somebody comes in and puts us back under this performance grid, then we're running around going, well, I'm better than you and you're better than her and whatever else. And we're all, it's all this one-upsmanship. And now we're pointing out everybody's sins. Why? Because it makes me look better. That's humanity. That's what humanity does. I've noticed something about those that are always running around pointing out other people's sins. There's always three fingers pointing back. Amen? That's the truth. We it's some kind of perversity in our sinful human nature to want to point out everyone else's error because in doing so, we make ourselves feel better. But it's a smokescreen. It's a smokescreen to make us feel better about ourselves. And that's what these Judaizers were doing. And there's no doubt in my mind that behind the scene, or they're running to the church going, hey, you guys aren't abiding by the law. You need to do this and this and this. In fact, here's the thing you put up on your refrigerator door and abide by it every day of the week, you know. And then behind the scenes, fornication, licentiousness, false living, all of that on their part. That's how these things are. That's how these things work. You know, pointing the finger at somebody else to make themselves feel better. So one of the things that we learn from a chapter like this is that the spiritual is far more important than the physical. God will sometimes allow physical suffering and difficulties to keep us in the place we need to be spiritually. Another thing is that God knows how to balance burdens with blessings and sufferings with glory. And both of those things are needful. And that sufferings and difficulties are never a barrier to effective Christian service. They can actually be a blessing in disguise. It never dissuaded the Apostle Paul. And there's something worse than physical weakness or infirmity or persecution. It's pride. There's something worse than persecution. It's pride. When we're weak, then we're strong. Why? Because there's only one place to go. Amen? Let's pray. You know, before we pray, I just wanted to mention, you know, it's not only true in our lives as Christians that we need to learn that when we're weak, God is strong, but it's even at the point of salvation. If a person decides to trust themselves and their own performance rather than what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross, they can't be saved. We need to trust Him and what He did for us and have no confidence at all in our own performance. That's how a person's saved. At some point in a person's life, they decide, they make a decision, a conscious decision, to trust Jesus Christ and what He did for them as opposed to their own performance. And it's a wonderful moment if you've had that happen. If you've been born again, then that's happened to you. You've come to that conclusion. But then having had that happen in your life, we have to come to that conclusion along the way because after we get saved, we start thinking we're something. Amen? We trust the Lord for the first 6 months, and after that, we start thinking, "Well, I got some knowledge. I got this thing figured out now. We're still way worse than we ever thought we were. We got to continue to come back to Christ. Amen." Yeah. Father, we are thankful, and we praise You and thank You for the Word of God and just the sense that it makes here. It seems unnatural. Well, it is unnatural to the world, but it makes so much sense in Christ, that when we're weak and when we admit to it, Lord, then You show up and strengthen us. And we thank You for that, Lord. Thank You for the Apostle Paul and what he went through. Thank You for the fact that You called him to be an apostle. And he hung in there regardless of those that came against him. Lord, we thank and praise You for that. So that this morning we have in our hands, in the Bible, the actual revelation of God to the Apostle Paul, the gospel of grace, the fact that we are saved by faith through grace. And we thank You and praise You for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.